Welcome to Cross Ridge Men's Podcast. My name is Josh Withrow. This is Mark Study 5. Today we're going to be taking a look at Mark 7:31 to Mark 8:30. Let's go ahead and get started. Last time we were together, so to speak, we talked about two different themes: unbelief and Jesus' identity. Well, today we have a much shorter passage, so what I'm going to do is go through each of the different stories and try to show us how they are interconnected. So, first of all, right from the top, Jesus heals a deaf man. So what I want to do is just talk about some of the different components of what we see and then ultimately pull out some of the themes. Okay, so Jesus returns from a Gentile area at Tyre and Sidon. And we see the humility of somebody wanting to get healed and the privacy of the miracle of Jesus, him taking the man out of the town. We also once again see the intimate connection that Jesus has with humanity. We see this word size, and there's nothing necessarily special about the word itself. It just reveals something about Jesus and his connection with people. And we also see that he speaks to the man in Aramaic, which once again, Jesus spoke to many people in Aramaic, and a number of people think that Jesus spoke Aramaic primarily. We don't really know. What we do know is that Mark obviously thought this was an important word or an important scene to reveal Jesus speaking this language. We see the strange method that Jesus uses to heal the man, and the zealous proclamation of the people involved. Once again, this is nothing new. We've seen this in other miracles. Now, this section concludes with the people saying, "He has done all things well," or "He makes all things right." He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, actually, this is a very important proclamation because it is ripe with meaning. Now, we're going to talk more about this at the end of the section when we talk about Elijah, but this phrase, "He will make all things right," is exactly what the Jews expected of Elijah when he returned. They thought Elijah would reconcile all the disputes of Scripture, that he would make peace in the world, that he would be part of the resurrection of the dead during the end times. In short, they expected Elijah to return and do all the things that Jesus was doing. So, while this passage doesn't say Elijah, it actually sets the whole scene, the whole section, to reveal Jesus' mistaken identity. Now, one more note. Let's take this story as a foundational story for the rest of the section, but also let's use this story as an example of never pronouncing spiritual hopelessness onto someone, even ourselves. No heart is too hard or too incurable that is brought before Christ. That's really, really important for us to understand, not only just in this section, but in our lives as we read the Word of God. We too were once deaf and blind and have been made well. This is a very, very important piece of truth that we need to understand as we go forward in this section, and once again, as we read the entire Bible. So, Jesus heals the deaf man. It is this strange mixture of technique and words and allusion to Elijah, but ultimately it sets the scene and foundation for the rest of this section. So, let's go ahead and take a look at the rest of the section. The story that follows after this one is one that is very familiar because we just read about a miracle like this before. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Okay, if you're new to reading the Bible, don't worry. This is not a reprint. This is not a copy. You didn't flip back accidentally. This is a completely new miracle. So at this point, Mark is really driving the point home regarding repetition. Okay, we see many of the same aspects as we've seen before. We see a great crowd. We see people in need. Jesus teaching. Jesus seeing other people and having compassion on them. We see a miracle. We see once again this word satisfaction. We see that Jesus is quick to leave. And we see the disciples ultimately misunderstand what Jesus is trying to do. So the feeding of the 4,000 resembles the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Why did Mark include the story? What is Mark trying to get across to his readers and to us? Well, I think this story is really going to sound the scene or create the scene for four stories that follow. I know I keep saying that, but it's true. So let's make sure that we understand this story very well and some of the different components. So first of all, let's take a look at the crowd. And here's what we know about the crowd. It's a great crowd, at least 4,000 people or 4,000 men, which most of the time that means women and children weren't counted. So there could be upwards of 8,000 to 10,000 people. We don't know. Regardless, even if it were only 4,000 people, that's still very significant. It's in a desolate place. Once again, they have been with Jesus for 3 days. Some of the crowd came from far distances. They're hungry. And when they ate, they were satisfied. So that's what we know about the crowd. Here are some things that we can speculate, some of the reading between the lines. One, Jesus knew their motives, or the crowd had multiple motives for being there. We can probably assume that the majority were following Jesus out of curiosity and not real devotion. I mean, let's be honest, when there is something special like this going on, people want to be in that place. Some of you may remember years ago when the Winter Olympics were in Vancouver, there were parties everywhere. There were significant groups of people. Once upon a time, there were significant groups of people without masks. And they were congregating and they were celebrating, and it was amazing. And I remember just wanting to be in that environment. I think it's fair to say that people wanted to be around Jesus because Jesus did some pretty amazing things. And that also means that not everybody who was following Jesus was really his disciple. They were curious. I think one of the other things that we can speculate or assume is that people were looking for a leader. Okay, they've come a far way into this desolate place. They don't have food. They're probably in a desolate, deserted or desert area. Okay, this is not a nice knoll with lots of green grass and trees. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And they're following Jesus. Okay, people don't normally do that just out of plain curiosity. They want something. They want to see something. They want to be involved with something. But ultimately, they want to follow somebody. They want something to come of this. So that's what we can speculate of the crowd. So let's take a look at the disciples. Here's what we know. We know that they understood the location. They understood that they were in a desolate place also. They gave of their own bread and fish. They set the food before the people, and they took up the leftover bread. So that's what we know. That's what the text tells us. Here's what we can speculate about the disciples. We can speculate that they probably also understood why people were coming to Jesus. The disciples would have seen all different kinds of people coming and asking of Jesus. And I imagine that the disciples probably would have been frustrated at times with people constantly asking things of Jesus and not really wanting to follow him. I think it's fair to say that they too would have been frustrated with this scene, judging by their response when Jesus says, go feed them. And they say, you know what, they should feed themselves. One of the other things that we can speculate about the disciples is they also recognize the need of the people. They're the ones that said, send these people away because they're hungry. They see that the people need something. Okay, in this case, they need physical food. And the last thing that we can speculate is that the disciples probably didn't recognize their own need or identify with these people. I say this because later on, when the disciples are arguing about why no one there has bread, we see that they don't really turn to Jesus. They're bickering among themselves, talking about why they don't have any bread. You can see the disciples don't necessarily identify with the people that are listening to Jesus here. And that's going to play a significant role later. Finally, let's look at the character of Jesus. So here's what we know. We know that he sees the need of the crowd. We know that he sees their past. He says that some have come from far away. He sees their present. They are hungry. And their future. They will faint on their way home. He has compassion on them. It says that he's moved the phrase actually is that he's moved to one's bowels. And that's because in the Jewish mind, compassion was basically in the stomach. That's where the desire was. So the center of love and pity was in the bowels, which kind of slightly changes the understanding of that phrase. But ultimately, Jesus is moved deeply. He has compassion deeply on these people. We know that he directs the crowd to sit on the ground. We know that he gives thanks for the bread. He multiplies the bread and fish. He directs the disciples to feed the crowd, and he leaves immediately with the disciples. So that's what we know from the text. So here's what we can speculate now. We can speculate that Jesus understands why people were there. Just like the disciples, Jesus would have had intimate knowledge of people's desires. We see this when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees before, that he understood their thoughts even before they said them. So it's fair to assume that Jesus would also understand that people were there for a multitude of reasons. I think it's also fair to say that he understood their need to follow a leader, but he understood that they needed a leader, or they wanted a leader that they crafted. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus leaves immediately. And we see this throughout the Gospel of Mark more and more, that people wanted Jesus to lead them, but they wanted Jesus to lead them over Rome, over their enemies, not necessarily be led in the conquering of sin, the way that Jesus wanted to lead. Another thing that we can assume is that Jesus understood the impact of the miracle on the disciples. Mark's attention is not on the crowd after this. Mark's attention is on the disciples. So it's fair to say that really Mark is trying to show us that this miracle is really important to the people, but very, very important to the disciples. And I think it's fair to say that Jesus understood the impact that the miracle would have on the original reader, as well as us. J.C. Ryle said this, "Grief over the sins of others is one leading evidence of true grace. The man who is really converted will always regard the unconverted with pity and concern. There are few surer marks of an unconverted heart than carelessness and indifference about the souls of others." So once again, return to the original reader, who is in Rome, who is being persecuted by these people. And Mark is reminding them of Jesus' words to love all, to see people as spiritual beings who need a savior. So we leave these two foundational stories to dive into the remainder of this section. Okay, so the next two sections, the Pharisees demand a sign and the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, are going to build on these two foundational stories. So we once again are drawn to the example of the Pharisees. They come to argue or to question Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test him, or in different translations it says to tempt him. Now for some, this might remind you of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the desert, of Satan's challenge to Jesus to use his power for personal gain. But I actually want to focus on the line that says that the Pharisees were seeking a sign from heaven, because this directly relates to their expectations of the return of Elijah. Now, I mentioned before the character of Elijah plays a big role in the misidentification of Jesus. Now, this is for a reason. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the very last lines of the Old Testament, we read that Elijah will return. As I mentioned earlier, the Jewish people were expecting Elijah to return and set things right. But Jesus wasn't Elijah. He did refer to John the Baptist as playing the role of Elijah in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and in Luke 1. And of course, in the very next chapter of Mark, we're going to see the transformation of Jesus, and alongside him will be Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. And of course, Jesus is right there in the middle, the perfect fulfillment of both of them, and so much more. Now, the interesting thing is that both John the Baptist and Elijah represented political figures to the Pharisees. Did you ever wonder why the Pharisees didn't seem to be quite so upset with John as they were with Jesus? John was a lightning rod and promoting, so they thought, an agenda that the Pharisees could get behind. And ultimately, he gets beheaded for it. Elijah openly confronted King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and called down fire on prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. This is what the Pharisees wanted from Jesus, from their Messiah. The point is later emphasized when Jesus cautions the disciples to beware of the leaven, which is a Jewish way of saying sin, of the Pharisees and the Herodians or the Sadducees. What was Jesus warning them about? Well, he was warning them about forgetting their need for a spiritual Messiah. It isn't ironic, that the disciples forgot to bring bread, just like the 4,000 people. But they looked to debate and argue amongst themselves instead of turning to Jesus, who's right there in the boat. You see, the leaven of the Pharisees is about believing in the kingdom of man, a construct of power, instead of having eyes to see the spiritually needy, inside and outside of ourselves. Once again, J.C. Ryle says this about leaven. We there read that Jesus did not mean the leaven of bread, but the leaven of doctrine. The self-righteousness and formalism of the Pharisees, the worldliness and skepticism of the Herodians, were the object of our Lord's caution. We see in the companion story in Matthew 6:5-12 that it records the same account where Jesus plainly tells the disciples, I'm not speaking about bread. And then back in Mark, he says, do you not yet understand? Jesus asks the disciples this. But once again, this is not Mark's poke at the disciples. This is Mark placing harmony or helping us see harmony in these stories for a greater purpose or a greater theme, that both the Pharisees and the disciples are blinded by hardened hearts. And it's as if Mark is helping us ask the questions, where will we look to be satisfied? What will we look for to be fulfilled? Which kingdom will we follow? We see that there is more ignorance in our hearts than any of us are aware of. Now, we don't live under Roman rule, but there is a tenuous strain regarding religious freedom nowadays. A tenuous strain that I believe has always existed and probably should, but has been more pronounced by COVID. How will we respond in Christ in the light of partisanship in both politics and morality and beliefs? Will we seek to live in the kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? How will we be satisfied and fulfilled, even if our beliefs are despised or we are persecuted, just like Mark's readers? This leads us to our final two stories, the blind man at Bethesda and Peter's confession. So, are we hopeless? Are we helpless? Are we cynical? Are we aggressive? No, I believe Mark is pointing his readers exactly to where our hearts need to be through these next two stories in verses 22 to 30. Jesus and the disciples are back in Bethsaida, and some people bring a blind man to Jesus and plead with him to heal the man. Jesus spits and lays his hands on the man's eyes, but the man only sees people walking around, sort of like trees. Why? Why is this? Did Jesus' prayer not work? In fact, Jesus prays again, and it works. The man's eyes are opened. He sees things clearly. What does Mark want us to see? You see what I did there? See. I believe that it becomes clear when we read the second story, which is the account of Jesus plainly asking the disciples about his identity. Who do people say I am? He asks his disciples. John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet. Basically, no one knows. Everyone has a theory, everyone has a vague idea, but no one is quite sure. I see this every day in my Bible classes at school. A number of students have vague ideas of who Jesus is, but few of them actually have read the words of the Gospels. Even fewer of them understand how Jesus is connected to the Old Testament. And these are students who have mostly gone to school in a Christian school. Now, there are students who obviously have deep relationships with Jesus And this is not the majority of students, but my experience has taught me that this is the general population of people I interact with outside of school on a daily basis. They have some idea of who Jesus was, somebody who said something about not judging others or loving your neighbor, but not a whole lot else. So it's interesting because when we interact with these answers, when we ask people or when people live out their lives, who is Jesus? And they have this vague idea, or Jesus doesn't really have any sway on how they act, I believe we often respond in one of three ways. So when we hear an answer like that, I sometimes believe that we act distraught. In this response, we are generally deeply agitated, we're upset, we're scared. This generally leads to a line being drawn, dividing people who get it and people who don't get it. It seldom leads to compassion. Instead, it often leads to a sense of superiority and exclusivity. We can say, I can see clearly, and you are blind. I have it, and you don't. Unfortunately, this type of thinking almost always leads to legalism. If you just knew, or if you just did, or if you just believed, then you would be able to see, just like me. There is seldom any acknowledgement in this response that we too were once blind and could not see. We go to the other side. Another response is to be disorientated. In this response, we're confused, disorientated, and muddled by what does make us different from other people outside the Christian faith. There were differences between the disciples and the 4,000s, the disciples and the Pharisees. Yes, they were all blind at one point, but that doesn't mean they all continued to be blind or that they all could suddenly see. This type of thinking generally leads us to fear proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, the capital M Messiah. We might say, oh, we're just all a hot mess. We're all just sinners. Just take me as I am. I'm messed up and I know it. Unfortunately, there is seldom any acknowledgement of the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit to change a person in this way of thinking. Who can really know who Jesus is, they might say. We all just stumble around doing the best we can. We are all blind and that's it. To claim you can see is offensive and arrogant. But we see through the example of these stories that the disciples are different. The disciples are beginning to see. And that makes them different than the Pharisees. And that makes them different than the crowd. The third response, I believe, is the right response, which is the response of dependence. In this response, there is an acknowledgement that we were all once blind, but Jesus, and Jesus alone, has healed our infirmity. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked Peter. You are the Christ, he responded. The capital M Messiah, the anointed one, the proper name of Jesus, Jesus the Christ. This is an exclusive claim. Peter makes it boldly and clearly, even when the church and the state refused to receive Jesus as the Messiah. When Jesus was without honor, when Jesus was without majesty, without power, standing right in front of them. This response often leads to both spiritual humility but also spiritual fervor. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. So like the man who saw blurry walking trees at first, Mark shows us a picture of the disciples coming to see the truth of Jesus. You are the Christ. Now, it won't take long before Jesus also tells Peter to get behind me, Satan. But the point is clear. The disciples are starting to see Jesus' true identity. My prayer in this study is that we too see Jesus' true identity. Let us not immediately assume we are the ones who always see clearly, that we are the ones who get it. But let us also not forget that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have the power to heal and change us. May our lives be examples of the humility and the strength that comes from being disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll see you next time.